Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. We are in the middle of our series, as you can see, called Behold and Become. What we've been saying is that Jesus invites us to behold him or to examine him or to follow him. And in so doing, we become like him. Sometimes we get it a little bit twisted or backwards where we actually think that we have to clean up our act before we start following Jesus, or before we start coming to church or getting involved in church. Somehow that makes sense to us. Sometimes we unintentionally project that to other people, that in order to be here, to be involved here, you have to clean up your act first or get rid of some certain bad habits or sins first. Whereas, in contrast, Jesus says, come follow me, and then you will actually change. Following him is what produces the actual change. And as we do follow him, if we can look at actually the next couple of slides here now. Let's go one more. As we do follow him, we realize that we're not where we want to be. As we compare our lives to Jesus, certainly none of us measure up. And so there's a gap between what we say we believe and who we actually are. And we have to deal with that certain level of hypocrisy as we look to Jesus, but we also have markers and checkpoints along the way where we say, I'm also not where I used to be. Jesus is beginning to change me from the inside out. There are checkpoints that show me that I'm not where I used to be, and the ultimate hope, of course, is that I'm not where I will one day be, that one day Jesus will glorify me perfectly and completely. I will be in his presence, and I will be without sin, finally the way that I was created to be, completely free. A couple of weeks ago, Jesus invited us to come and see. Last week, Jesus invited us to go and learn, to contemplate his teachings, who he is and what he said, to just engage in that process. And today, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is going to have another message for us, and that is to go and stay near. To go and stay near. Last week, as I was teaching, I was giving a first-person narrative account of Matthew, one of the 12 followers of Jesus who was a tax collector. And this week, I'm going to continue along that theme, and I'm going to give a first-person narrative account of another character in the Bible that has an incredible story, and that is of the Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 8. So I invite you to turn there if you would like to in the book of Acts chapter 8. The Pew Bible's in front of you. It's on page 776, I believe. 776. If you're turning there in your own Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 8. Once I get into character, I am not going to, just like last week, I'm not going to break character until the end of the service. So here goes. I am so glad to be here with you today. I have an incredible story to tell. I am a black Ethiopian African man from the Upper Nile region, which you might know as modern-day Nubia. The Jews, the Israelites, thought that we were on the outskirts of all of civilization. They thought of people like me as a barbarian. I was of a different race, a different skin color, a different religion. In fact, Jewish men, every day when they prayed, they thanked God that they weren't women and they weren't people like me, who were outsiders, foreigners, Gentiles. I was a very successful man in my country. In fact, I was the chief financial officer for all of Ethiopia at the time. But in order to make my way and work my way up the corporate ladder, I paid a very steep price to do so. In this culture, I was castrated, and people called me a eunuch. So they labeled me not just as an Ethiopian, but as an Ethiopian eunuch wherever I went. The reason they did so is because the ruling class, the royal courts, didn't trust people like me. I was from the outside of the royal class, and so they wouldn't trust people like me with women, to be around women, and so they would castrate people like me that were trying to work their way up to get into the ruling and the royal class, and so I had to be castrated. Now, I don't want to get into details about that, but it was not a pleasant experience. And coming out of that experience, I experienced certain symptoms that I had throughout my whole life, where my voice never quite changed. Hair never grew on my body the way that it was supposed to. I got hot flashes on and off for most of my life. And most poignantly, I didn't have a family of my own. And in your culture today, that might be okay, or at least more okay, or less taboo. In my culture, it was terrible because, just like in the Jewish culture in the first century, you got your identity from your family and from having a family, and I had no family of my own. As an Ethiopian man, we had our own culture, and you may not be aware of some of these things, but we had our own gods that we worshipped. You may not have heard of a lot of these gods, but I just want to name a few. We worshipped Attar, which was the sun or the supreme god. We worshipped Beher, which is the fertility and the sea god. We worshipped Meher, which is the god of war. Meder, which is the earth god. And we had all these territorial gods that we could actually appease. If we did the right things, if we recited the right incantations and prayers, we might appease these gods or cause them to act on our behalf. Now, these gods didn't really like us. On a good day, they merely tolerated us, and on a bad day, they were really moody and they hated us, and they would send curses upon us. As I came to learn about Israel's God, the one true God, this God was different, because whereas our people believed that the stars were beings, were gods, the Israelite faith taught that God created the stars and they were just created things. They weren't gods. In fact, this God of Israel, this God of the universe, was powerful. He was the most powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-everything. And this God of Israel was also intimately involved with his people. He formed covenants with them. He said that he loved them, and his love wasn't just for his people Israel. His love was for everyone. It extended to everybody in every corner of the world. This God of Israel, I came to understand, could not be manipulated like our gods could be manipulated. How did I hear about Israel's God? That's a good question. Hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, the notorious Queen of Sheba visited, among other kings and queens, visited Solomon, because Solomon had such a powerful reputation, the king of Israel, that wise king of Israel. Sheba visited him, and then these kings and queens would come back to their lands, and they would tell not just of Solomon, but of Israel's God. There was also a large Jewish colony that set up shop in Alexandria, a lot closer to where I was, and the word spread very quickly about the one true God of Israel. You might be surprised to know that. Well, I decided one day that I was going to pack up and get in my chariot, and I was going to make the long journey to Jerusalem. See, a Jewish person, a Jewish family, was supposed to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. There were specific celebrations. There was Passover, where the Israelites or Jewish converts celebrated deliverance from the Egyptians or from slavery. There was the festival or feast of weeks, where the Israelites would celebrate the harvest from God that they gave God credit for, that they celebrated the law that God communicated, his word, his message to them. The Feast of Tabernacles, where they didn't celebrate being in the wilderness and wandering in the wilderness, but they celebrated God's presence and his sustenance for them in the wilderness. So I decided, and during one of these celebrations, that I would make my way all the way to Jerusalem. And so I made that journey, and it was over 1,000 miles away from where I was to the Jerusalem temple. And if you look at the screen up here, you can see the arrow at the bottom is where I was, and then I made my way up through the Gaza Strip into Israel, specifically into Jerusalem, through a trade route. This trip took approximately 8 weeks, 2 months. It was long, it was dangerous, and I risked my position as chief financial officer, because if you do the math, I would have been gone for at least four months, and if I would have stayed in Jerusalem for a week, then even more than 4 months. So I risked my position as chief financial officer in Ethiopia. I risked everything. I have to be honest with you. I sold my soul to become the chief financial officer in Ethiopia. I leveraged everything to attain my position. Any of you ever been there before? Any of you ever make something like a career the center of your universe, and you did anything and everything to try to attain it? Things like beauty or intellect or power or comfort or approval from a specific person. Or you took a person in a relationship and you made them the center of your universe. For me, I used achievement and advancement and career, and I tried to make a name for myself. I made that the center of my universe, the center of my existence, the most important thing. And guess what? I succeeded. I did it. I paid a steep price, but I made my way all the way to the top. And I realized that the top ultimately was empty. All the success I had, the name that I had made for myself, the achievement, the thing that I had achieved, was ultimately just an illusion. And I looked around and I realized that I wasn't the only one doing this. That everyone that I knew, that all of you worship something or someone. All of us makes something or someone the center of our universe. And when we do that, we slowly but surely are eaten alive as it takes, or the person takes, more and more and more from us. And it yields less and less and less over time. I was desperate. I was empty. I want to share with you something that Jesus said that's recorded by John in John chapter 10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life and life to the full." John 10:10. The word life here means the principle of life in the spirit and the soul. All the highest and best that Christ is, which he gives to the saints. The highest possible blessedness of the creature. And I have to be honest with you. I had not yet attained that life from Jesus. I had made advancement and achievement and career the center of my universe. And I succeeded, and I realized that it was an illusion. I wonder what's true about you. I wonder what you have made the center of your universe. And I wonder if it's something or someone other than Jesus. I wonder if you've been there and done that and found it wanting, and now you just feel hollow on the inside and you're searching. I wonder if you're in the process of climbing the corporate ladder or making a specific person the center of your universe, and you know deep down that that person can't satisfy you ultimately. I wonder where you're at. What I want to do is I want to take a few minutes in silence. I'm going to sit down and we're going to reflect together on that. We're going to think about what we've actually made the most important thing in our lives. And we're going to think about how only Jesus can ultimately fulfill that deepest desire, that hole that's in our heart and soul. Only he can give us the life that's truly life. Take a couple minutes and think about that, and I'll come back up. I was empty. All the success worked my way all the way up. Had one of the biggest titles in Ethiopia. I was empty, and I was desperate. And that emptiness and that desperation drove me toward the Jerusalem temple. It's like being told that you have a disease, and you're slowly dying. And then you hear about a cure, a doctor that's doing that's able to perform a certain surgery that's far, far away. And it's like I had that disease, and I heard there might be a cure, and I made my way toward that cure. And as I made my way toward Jerusalem, I was anticipating what I might encounter when I got there. I was thinking about Israel's God as I traveled. I was wondering to myself, am I going to have a personal encounter with God? Is the God of Israel really the one true God? Is he going to meet me in that temple in Jerusalem? Is he going to give me a personal experience of his presence? Or is this just going to be just another religious excursion, a religious encounter, another box that I get to check? I was excited to see what would happen. I was also terrified. Well, I finally got there to the Jerusalem temple. Finally, I was tired from all the travel. We got there safely, and let me just tell you, the Jerusalem temple, there was nothing like it that I had ever seen. There were four main divisions to the Jerusalem temple. There was a section of the temple in the middle where only the priests could go. And there was another section where the Jewish men could go. Then there was a section for the Jewish women. And then on the very outside, on the edges, was called the court of the Gentiles. And that was for people like me. However, I have to tell you, I barely got in. They almost didn't let me in the temple, even in the outer courts at all. And the reason for that, you can see, is found in places like Deuteronomy chapter 23. And in God's law, God says, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. And I know that that might sound really confusing to you, but the whole point of Israel's God is that God was holy. And you couldn't just enter into his presence with your sin or your brokenness or your disease or having been damaged, because God was holy and that was the point. Whereas like you could be saved, you couldn't necessarily enter his presence in the temple. And so the Jews protected against some of those things. However, later on in the prophets, like in Isaiah, it says that no foreigner and nobody should be excluded. And so, it was confusing, but they let me in. They let me into the outer courts, and I started praying. I started praying to this one true God of Israel, that he would meet me in this place, that I would have this encounter with him, that he would reveal to me that he really was the one true God. I don't even know what I was praying for. I was distracted because it was loud. There were money changers and there were sacrifices being exchanged, and so it was loud in there. I bought a sacrifice, like a lot of people were doing. I was wealthy, I bought a sacrifice. And I was hoping that the priest would guide me up to the altar so that I could see that sacrifice being made on my behalf and have a personal experience. But I was only allowed in the outer courts, and so I couldn't even see my sacrifice being offered. I want to say that it was really great to be there, because I felt like there was something much bigger than me that I was worshiping. But I also felt let down, because I came to meet God, to have a personal encounter with him, and it didn't happen. In fact, I felt terrible. I felt like an outsider. I was only allowed in the outer parts of the temple. I felt deformed because I was a eunuch. I felt black, whereas that was a good thing in Ethiopia. My black skin wasn't a good thing here in Jerusalem in the temple. I felt like a barbarian. I felt like a freak of nature. Little did I know it at the time, but God was about to use this feeling of rejection. He was about to use this failed experience. He was about to fill this particular space. I want to offer to you before I go on in my story that you can be encouraged today. Because if you feel let down like I felt let down, God is still there and He's not going to waste that pain. So we packed up the chariot and we started to make our way home. We went up through the Gaza Strip and we were making our way back down to the Gaza Strip so we could cross over and go home. And as we were doing so, I had a scroll of Isaiah that I pulled out. And you have to understand that most people didn't carry around partial scrolls of what you would call the Old Testament. I was a very wealthy man, so I had acquired it. Usually these scrolls of the Old Testament were reserved for the synagogues and the schools. But I attained a partial copy of Isaiah's scroll. And I first started reading from what you would call Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3, and it says this: "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" And I don't know what that means to you, but have you ever been in a church service and you felt like, or maybe just reading the Bible on your own, and you felt like God was speaking directly to you? That message for that day that you were reading in, or that the message that you were hearing was directly for you. I felt like that message was directly for me. I had had the scroll of Isaiah, but I had never read in that specific part before. It was almost like there was a force that was guiding me and directing me to this particular passage. Could it be true? Could that actually be true, that God didn't want to exclude me from his people? And that I as a eunuch wouldn't have to be thought of as a dry tree? Because let me tell you, I felt like a dry tree. I felt dried up and useless to God. I had no family to call my own. And then a couple verses later, I read this in verse 5. "To them," God says, "I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." Could that be true? That's not exactly what I just experienced in the Jerusalem temple. I was within its walls, and I didn't feel like I had a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters, but here it is in Isaiah's scroll from God, from the one true God, that he is going to give me an everlasting name that will endure forever. Could that actually be true? My eyes wandered around the scroll, and I went back up a little bit because I was searching for a context. And it led me to what you would call chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And it talks here about this servant of the Lord, this unique, incredible person. And it says about him that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Somehow, in some way, as I read that scroll was saying that this special servant of God, whoever he was a man of sorrows that I could actually identify with. His life was tragically cut short. He was betrayed and despised and rejected, even though he had done nothing wrong. He was crushed, not just in general, and not for his own sin, but for my sin and your sin. And then some way, somehow, in ways that I didn't understand at the time, God raised him up and gave him descendants and honored him again. I was so intrigued by what I was reading, and I was so confused at the same time. What comes next is hard to describe. Because while we're riding along toward the Gaza Strip in my chariot, while I feel dejected and defeated, but also intrigued by what I'm reading in the scroll for the first time, at that same moment, my driver turns around to me and says,
"There's a man that's been running alongside our chariot for like over a mile now. There's a man that's been running alongside the chariot for over a mile now. I just thought you should know." Well, I came to find out that this man's name was Philip. And this man couldn't have been more different from me. Philip was a Jew. If you read through the book of Acts, written by Luke, Luke tells us that Philip was chosen in the early church movement to care for widows and poor people. That Philip was bold. He was called an evangelist. He would go anywhere and everywhere and share the message of Jesus. He even went to Samaria, who was enemies with the Jews. And in Acts chapter 8, here's what's recorded in verse 26. This is through the lens of Philip. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Remember, we were on our way home. So this angel of the Lord convicts Philip to go down to where I was. And then the Holy Spirit, three verses later, the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Which doesn't sound too hard, right? But my chariot was moving, so he didn't just walk up to it and stop. To stay near my chariot, Philip would have had to go close to it, run up to it, and continue to run. Our chariots back then, or at least mine, went between 5 and 7 miles an hour, typically, on a journey. So Philip would have had to maintain this pace. He probably didn't have runner's gear on, right, that you might be familiar with. He probably had sandals. He probably wasn't equipped for a long run. And he ran. He got up to my chariot. He stayed near. And he ran next to it. For how long? How tired was he? Apparently for as long as it took. And I peeked my head out the chariot. And I don't know how Philip knew this, but Philip, who's half out of breath, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" How did he know what I was reading? Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And I had a few questions for Philip here. And the first question I had is recorded in the first part of verse 31. Peeked my head out the chariot. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? How can I understand what I'm reading specifically unless somebody explains it to me? This was a cry for help. I had such a yearning to understand. I had such a yearning for God. I rode over 1,000 miles to have a personal encounter with God, and I couldn't have been more let down from my experience in the temple. So I did what somebody of my stature usually didn't do. I invited Philip into my chariot. This is a commoner. I wasn't supposed to do this. People with my stature didn't do stuff like this, but I thought, you know what? This day is so weird, I might as well just lean into it. So I invited Philip into the chariot. And he saw that I was reading about this incredible person in Isaiah. And so I had another question for Philip. Verse 34, it's recorded. And I said to Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else that would come later? Is he referring to himself, or is he referring to someone else?" And Philip gave me the best news that I've ever heard in my life, and there's no close second, and that's recorded in verse 35. Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him, "That's me. Him is me," the Ethiopian eunuch. Told him the good news about Jesus. In the chariot, in that moment, Philip told me the good news about Jesus. Philip told me about how all of the Bible is about substitution, how we took God's perfect life for us and we exchange it for the life that we wanted to live or chose to live in rebellion apart from God, which brought in all of the sin and destruction in our lives and in our hearts that we currently experience. And then Philip got to the good news and he said, God traded places then with us. He took the sin and everything that we deserved. He actually traded places with us.
so that we could have glory. We could have forgiveness. We could have a name that lasts. We could have joy. We could have purpose. We could have hope. We could have meaning. The best news I ever heard. All of a sudden, as Philip's talking, this is hard to describe, but I just felt this rush flow through my body. And Philip said that I was receiving the Holy Spirit. Philip said that I had been saved, that the Holy Spirit had come to dwell within me. Me, a foreigner, an outsider, a barbarian, a black, Ethiopian, sexually altered eunuch. Me. I was wealthy in my country. I had made it to the top. And I was empty. I was empty. And in this moment, I wasn't empty anymore. I was filled. I was saved. I felt whole for the first time in my life. I felt a love and a warmth and a presence like I had never felt before. It wasn't written yet at the time, but it had been since my passing, and I want to reflect with you, because many of you are probably familiar with this scene in Revelation chapter 7. At the end of God's story, it's just that little glimpse at the end of God's story. It says, after this, John is the writer of this, after this I looked up, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Every nation, every tribe, every people group is there. Our God is a God who breaks through and breaks down any barrier for us. Our God is a God who wants all of us, every people from every tribe and every nation, from every background and every story, every brokenness and every sin. He wants all of us as His children. He doesn't want to leave one person behind. This is why Christianity, this is why Jesus and His movement called Christianity changes center like no other world religion. It changes center. It starts out in the Middle East, and then it changes center to over here and over there. And it moves and it spreads and it grows like no other religion does. It gets recreated again and again. I want you to think with me about God's providence. That thing that only God can do that you or I can't do. How He orchestrates human history. How He orchestrates events related to me, an Ethiopian eunuch. How He orchestrated the Queen of Sheba to go visit Solomon and come back with knowledge of the one true God. How He orchestrated that colony to set up shop in Alexandria, Egypt, so we could hear about Israel's God. How He allowed the certain pain in my life so that I could realize that there's only ultimate fulfillment in Israel's God. How He allowed for the ache in my soul. How He empowered me to take a great risk to travel over 1,000 miles to the Jerusalem temple because of that emptiness in my heart that drove me in that anticipation. How I still wasn't fulfilled, so God still allowed something else negative to happen. But how at the same time, when I was down and dejected, how God was working through Philip in ways I didn't even understand, moving through His angel and through the Holy Spirit to guide Philip to come alongside my chariot and run alongside it. What made Philip continue to run? He didn't know how long he was going to have to run. God was orchestrating all these events. How about you? What events has God orchestrated in your life to bring you to the point where He not only told you about Jesus, but you were ready to receive Jesus? Who are the people that came up alongside your metaphorical chariot and ran alongside it and were patient and long-suffering with you when you didn't necessarily want to give God a chance, when you hadn't surrendered your life to Jesus, or maybe you had, but maybe then you went way off track for a long time, who actually ran up alongside your chariot? How many people and events did God orchestrate to bring you to a place where you could surrender, to hear about and surrender to Jesus? What about serving others? Once you surrender to Jesus, or if you've surrendered to Jesus, who has God called you to run up alongside another person's chariot? Are you currently going and staying near to somebody else's chariot, and it's moving fast, and you've been running for a long time, and you're running out of patience? Maybe is it a child, an adult child of yours? Is it a coworker? Is it a spouse? Is it a friend? Is it somebody that you've grown up with? Are you getting tired of running alongside their chariot, wondering if God even remembers that you've been running? Open and willing to share Jesus with them, to share the reason for the hope that you have, but you're running out of energy. The truth is that God is a God who breaks down barriers. Anybody in the praise team that needs to come back up, I want to invite up right now. In a minute, we're going to sing again together. We're going to sing a song called Reckless Love, because I believe that our God is a God of intense and powerful and even sometimes reckless love. And He does all of that. He leaves the 99, pretending the 99, for the one, to go after the one, which no shepherd in their right mind would have ever done. Our God is a God with that kind of love. Our God is a God that in His providence and in His orchestration of history has orchestrated events to bring all of us a Philip alongside our chariot. We just have to open our eyes and realize that our God has been doing this. Our God has been breaking through barriers and will continue to break down whatever barriers are in the way between Him and us. We don't have to be the ones to break down all those barriers. Our God is a God who will break down any barrier to get to us. We just have to sometimes slow down. We have to take a breath. We have to realize that our best attempts to fill our lives, they don't accomplish what we want them to accomplish. We are still hollow on the inside. We are empty because those things don't fill up our soul. Only Jesus does. Let's sing about God's reckless love for us. Stand together. Be seated, please. As we traveled in my chariot, I looked out, and in the middle of the desert, I saw the strangest thing. I saw water. And so I asked Philip the last question I was going to ask him. And it's found in chapter 8, verse 36. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? Philip, would you baptize me? You've examined me. You saw what's going on here. You shared the message of Jesus with me. I responded, isn't the right next step to be baptized? And Philip said, absolutely, it would be right for you to be baptized. You see, I was converted. I had a new perspective on life. Baptism would be, for me, an outward expression, the first step of obedience, an outward expression of something inward that had happened to me. I didn't get baptized in order to be saved. I got baptized because Jesus had saved me. And so we stopped the chariot. We went down, and Philip baptized me. And I'm telling you guys, as soon as I came out of the water, Philip had vanished. Luke records that God, through the Holy Spirit, had sent him somewhere else for more work that he had for Philip to do. And while I would tell you that I missed him really badly, I was too busy. I was too busy rejoicing in what Jesus had done in and through me. I was rejoicing. In fact, I rejoiced the whole way home, down into, through the Gaza Strip, all the way back to Ethiopia, 1,000 miles. I was so annoying. I think I annoyed my driver half to death. I was rejoicing the whole time. Nothing could get the grin off of my face. And then I went back into the royal courts, and I reassumed my position, which I hadn't lost as chief financial officer. And what do you think I did? I shared Jesus with the royal courts in Ethiopia. And some of them even believed in Jesus. And I could go on and on and on about how they in their story would say that I came alongside their chariot at just the right time and gave them the message of Jesus Christ. It's how the message of Jesus spreads. How about for you? Because the hope of Jesus isn't just that we'll get to spend eternity with Him one day. That is an incredible, incredible hope that we have to hold on to regardless of what we are going through here. But the hope of Jesus is also for right here and right now. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you have been endowed and empowered by His presence, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is changing you and me from the inside out. The Holy Spirit is doing a work of renovation, is doing a work of resurrection. The Holy Spirit is taking you from where you are to where God wants you to go. The Holy Spirit is leading you to become more and more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, has a purpose and a plan for your life right here and right now. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you been saved? Jesus has a plan for you. He is resurrecting you right now. And so I thought, in closing, we could stand one more time and sing the song, Resurrecting, that talks about that very thing, that Jesus is transforming us from the inside out.